Turn back in your Bibles to Luke 22. A garden. A man. A test. Actually, a contest with the devil. A failure. Sorrow. Thorns. Sweat. And death. Our first father and mother. Their situation. The end result, the reason for the dismal state of humanity. Now it is another garden, and it is another man, another head of humanity, even as was Adam, the first man, another test, another contest. This time, a victory, but not without feeling thorns and sweat and blood, as the emblem of a death that would come. This morning, according to the Gospel of Luke, we are in the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark tell us more specifically that we are in the familiar place for Jesus' prayer, the garden called Gethsemane, a garden named after the meaning of pressed olives. And even as our first parents in another garden brought the disease of sin upon all humanity, here our Lord in this crucible would begin to make the medicine, the only medicine, that would heal that disease. As I told you last week, if all the rest of our studies in Luke are the court of the Gentiles of the temple, so to speak, we come this morning to not the most holy place, which is the cross, but we come to the holy place preceding it. And this is a place in which spiritually we all, not least the one who is preaching, need to take the shoes off of our feet, for the place on which we stand is holy ground. Luke's particular way of writing, the way he has under the inspiration crafted this book, is, as again you have learned, very much full of a "you are there" sense, in a way that the Spirit animates using these words of grammar and semantics. Luke says, "Come and see. Come and see." And if there is any place in which Luke would bid us, as he writes, to come and see, it is here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has set his house in order before he dies. He has given, as it were, his last oral testament to his disciples. It is now approximately 9 or 10 p.m., on the Thursday night before what we know of as Good Friday, the day of the crucifixion. And this is our Lord's final public ministry before the cross, not in words heard by man, but in action seen by the disciples and by us all. It is a public lesson to be learned by sight rather than by words. This is where the Father begins to put his Son to grief, in the language of Isaiah. And in the 5 points of the message that I will cover as we get to them, I simply want you to come and see what is there for you in Gethsemane. But I don't want you to just come and see. This cup of wrath that our Lord drinks is a cup of blessing to all who believe. I don't want you just to see. I want you to drink of a cup of blessing. Otherwise, you will surely drink of a cup of wrath. Let's pray. Our Lord, when wherever human speech, even the most elevated and dignified and sanctified of human speech, falls short, it falls short in dealing with the sanctuary of Gethsemane and the sanctuary of the cross. Our Lord, we pray that you will work through admittedly very imperfect and all too unsanctified speech, and also through the limitations we all have and our ability to understand what is infinitely above us, so that we see in this holy place the very fountain of our own redemption. We pray, our Lord, that you will grant us to drink of the fountain of life that has its beginning here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Number one, I want you to come and see in the text before us, Luke 22, verses 41 to 44, the three big details of Gethsemane. Now, these will come back at the end, but I want you to see the three big details of Gethsemane. Number one, our Lord is alone. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, far enough away that the disciples could not hear what he said, near enough that they could see something of his agony. There are 11 disciples now. Judas is left. Three of the disciples, Peter and John and James, we learn from Matthew and Mark, are closer to our Lord than the other eight. Is it not interesting? Peter, who said, "Lord, I'll never deny you," is closest to the Lord, and he falls asleep. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that when confronted with the question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" quickly and impetuously said, "We are able." As Jesus wrestles over drinking the cup, James and John are nearby. They cannot even stay awake. Interesting irony. Our Lord is alone. The prophet said that Jesus must tread the winepress alone. And in this place in which he himself will be pressed, he is alone. This entire period from Gethsemane to the cross is very much like a protracted solar eclipse. The light of friendship that our Lord has with any on earth, the light even of the smile of his Father, is to be totally eclipsed at the cross. And the eclipse begins here as Jesus is alone. Our Lord had various devotional exercises. He was in public in worship. He was with families teaching. He spoke with small groups, so to speak, and one-on-one. And so certain devotional and service exercises work themselves out in different spheres. But in many cases, there is no substitute for being alone, where only God can hear the pouring out of your own soul. Jesus, in his solitariness, is away from the disciples, and note at the end of verse 41 that he did not just pray, but Luke says he knelt down and he prayed. Kneeling down, a particular demonstration of our Lord's submission. He will be praying to his Father. In only one place does he use the term "my Father." In Matthew and Mark, he speaks of "my Father." His kneeling shows his submission. His kneeling shows his humility before his Father in heaven. Because all true prayer, whatever else it is a submission to the will of your God. Our Lord will supplicate. He will plead, as we have a right to do when we pray. But he's doing it while he kneels. His posture shows what his words would say later. "Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And in the third place, the third big detail of Gethsemane is that pregnant word, agony, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Luke, like the Apostle Paul past him, would take the language of the arena, the language of the race course, the language of wrestling, and the language of running, agonize, the language of the Olympic runner and athlete. And our Lord is here, as it were, as the great athlete. He has prepared for this race, and he represents his own nation, the kingdom of God, as he prepares to wrestle with the powers that be before him. He is agonizing. In the Orthodox Church liturgy, there is a reference simply to thine unknown suffering. And I think we cannot really say more than that. Agony, thine unknown suffering, that begin here. Historically, Reformed churches have said that our Lord's descent into hell, while it was not a geographical descent, not a spatial descent, not a descent after he said it is finished into a locale someplace, nevertheless it said that our Lord endured the equivalent of hell, beginning with Gethsemane, and surely beginning with this agony. Come and see the big details of Gethsemane. Now, I emphasize that for many reasons, but particularly this. Brothers and sisters, we are in a culture today in which, because of many, many forces, the line between truth and reality is blurred. A fiction movie and the reality of 7 children falling under ice, many of whom drowning, becomes a very fine line. That's the stuff of a movie. That doesn't really happen, even though it did happen yesterday. And so there is difficult for people to think that there is really a reality beyond us, because we're from a television generation in which reality isn't real. And our culture has become so intoxicated with and so jaded by that kind of unreality that today, when people deal with reality, they'll frequently use the cynical term, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. I don't want you to say whatever to this. That is the height of irreverence to these things that are external to us, a real suffering, a real agony by a man really in prayer who is really alone. Big details in Gethsemane without which there is no redemption. And I remind you not to let the cynicism and the skepticism of our culture, fed by the cynicism and skepticism and unreality of the world, to make you forget for a moment that you're dealing with ultimate reality. This really happened. Now, in the second place, come and see the work of your great high priest in Gethsemane, among all the other things that make people cynical. Once again, this week, we are hearing over and over and over again of the corruption of men in the so-called priesthood. And I am so thankful to be at this text today and deal with this one in Gethsemane, who is the great high priest, who not only never molested a child or committed an act of sexual perversion, but was in all points the epitome of perfection as he offered himself. Isn't that gloriously refreshing? Come and see the work of your great high priest. And that is epitomized in verse 42, when Jesus says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." The cup in the Old Testament, as you heard in Psalm 75, was frequently used as something to describe a place of bitter, bitter wine, in which the dregs, the pollution, the soot, the dirt that came out from fermenting wine would be put into a cup. And so you have Jeremiah the prophet wanting to illustrate the judgment to come upon nations. And he gathers around him representatives and he says, "Now you, this particular nation, you Tyre and you Philistia and you and you and you here, take of the cup and drink." And as surely as these representatives of the nations to be judged drank of the cup of bitter dregs of wine, as surely as they winced, and as surely as their stomachs churned, and as surely as they wanted to virtually eject what they had drunk, the scriptures say that's the judgment that will come for your sins. To the point that it is even Israel itself that is told that it will drink of the bitter cup of the dregs of the wrath of God. And it is that cup that our great high priest must take to himself. "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is the cup that contains in it the deepest suffering of the suffering Savior. Here are sufferings that would come from his own disciples. Though he had ministered to them, so faithless and weak that they fall asleep in the face of their own confession that they will never deny him. Those who esteem their Lord so little that they will not watch with him for but an hour. The suffering that comes from any who know what it is to feel the loss of those in whom they have poured their lives and their service. But that's not the greatest of the suffering here. Not even is it the suffering of those who had cried out, "Hail Him, King of the Jews," and then later would cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," led by the religious leaders. Not even that suffering. And though there is suffering that would come under the darkness of the power of the devil, it's not even that that is primarily in view here. You and I must understand this cup as the cup of the Lord. In the hand of Jehovah, there is a cup. This is a cup that God the Father is going to give to His own Son. And I remind you once again, of whom are we speaking when we speak of God the Father? Because today, God can be anything that you make Him out to be. Might be part of a 12-step program, and you can make a coffee pot to be your God. And so, once again, the whole concept of this three-letter word, G-O-D, is muddied and muddled for us. Who is the God who holds the cup? He is the supreme judge of all of the universe, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He is the author of the very law that declares blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. And He is the avenger who will be sure that all acts of disobedience are judged. He is the one who has the power of life and death and who gives out the wages of sin. That is death. He is the one who will be sure that the sentence of death and of hell is executed at the last day. I say again, this is eschatological. Our Lord has put into the cup the bitterest dregs of the wine of the wrath of God that would be poured out against all those chosen from the foundation of the world by God the Father, for whom God the Son willingly came and would give His life, and whom the Holy Spirit will save. Here in this cup that Jesus speaks of is that wrath. Jesus is to be the great high priest who is not only the Holy One, as the priest was meant to be, but in the awful irony of God, He is the Holy One who is to become the unholy one. He became, Paul would say, a curse for us. It would be just for this Holy One who will become the embodiment of curse for His people to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. That one who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. And you ought not to slide over those words. This means nothing less than that the Holy One, the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, will be looked upon as if He is every sinner for whom He died, all put together in one. He will be looked upon as if He had committed all of the sins of thought and word and deed of all those people for whom He died. He will be looked upon as one who, for those reasons, must, for God to be just and a justifier, bear the vengeance and all of it that would be poured out upon them. He does it as a great high priest. He is the holy, spotless one, with garments of righteousness of His own weaving, wearing, as it were, in His breastplate of His body the jewels of all of His people, without any sin to be charged to Him. And the cup is He will also become the offering. He is to be taken outside the camp as the most loathed of all of the offerings, a sin offering, and He will be consumed by the fires of divine wrath. How do you understand why Jesus prays, "Father, if You're willing, let this cup pass from Me"? In the Old Testament, Abraham's faith was tested as he went to offer up his only begotten son, Isaac. And amazingly, he is the greater than Abraham, who is also the greater than Isaac, who will offer up himself, offerer and offering, and the great high priest. Come and see him, my friend. Come and see the great high priest here in Gethsemane. Come and turn away from all forms of priestcraft that have no warrant in Holy Scripture and see the work of the great high priest here. And then in the third place, come and see the pattern that Jesus sets at Gethsemane. And of course, that pattern is a pattern of prayer. What has Jesus said to the disciples? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Those two bookends enclose the book in which Jesus is praying in so many words. Oh God, don't let me test it beyond what I'm able. With the temptation, make the way of escape that I might be able to bear it. And oh God, remove from me the temptation at the point that you're righteously able to do it. Come and see this pattern of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Now let's look at these verses carefully. But when you watch carefully, there's really, according to Luke, two parts to the prayer, interrupted by an angel. Notice in prayer number one in verse 42 that he prays, a section that we all know by heart, Father, if it is your will, take this cup of divine wrath that is to be poured out on the fulfillment of all of the offerings of the Old Testament. If it's your will, take that cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, all from that posture of kneeling. One of the deepest mysteries of our faith is that Jesus Christ is God and man, two distinct natures and one person forever, with two distinct wills. Not a conglomerate of the will of God and the will of man, but a perfectly distinct human will that operates with integrity, and a perfectly distinct divine will that operates with integrity, even though Jesus did not use all of his prerogatives as deity. Here, that deepest mystery of the faith is in full view here. Here, our Lord's humanity is on center stage, and he is battling with himself. There are, as it were, two great Samsons in the arena. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Why? My friend, this is the one who can by no means look upon evil, who will become sin. Is it any wonder that he prays, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me? This is the one who enjoys an eternity of fellowship with his Father in heaven by right as God, as the second person of the Godhead, who must take the equivalent of an eternity of hell and separation from God for his people. Is it any wonder that he prays, one Samson in the arena, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. And yet the other Samson in the arena, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. From the foundation of the world, I have covenanted to give myself for those whom you have chosen. You so loved the world, my Father, that you gave me as your only begotten Son. And I must be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, that is, see union with that which is most opposite to me as reprehensible. But Father, your will to save your own people be done, a will that I have willingly entered myself into. He wrestles with himself in this arena, and almost as if round one is done, in this great cosmic wrestling match, almost as if a trainer comes to him as he's in a corner of rest to comfort and refresh him. Luke alone records this beautiful detail in verse 43, that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him.
The angels, are not they ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation? He'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways, lest you dash your feet against the stone. And at just the right time, the Father sends this great trainer from heaven to wipe the brow of the Lord Jesus and to give him the comfort of what? How do you think he strengthened Jesus? Well, we don't know beyond what the text says. But I think it was by the promises. The Lord, who was to fulfill all of the promises of offerer and offering, had a right at this time, though his disciples could not and would not minister it to him. The Father brings an angel to bring the promises that he will be found upright. He will be vindicated. God will bless him. And so God does here, through an angel, one of the two things he does always in answering your prayer. The Father says, Jesus, it is not my will that this cup pass from you. You must take it. Sometimes God does remove a cup. That's not his will here. Second way God answers prayer. He'll give you strength to drink the cup. The angel gave the strength to Jesus to drink the cup. And then the second portion of prayer, verse 44, and being in agony, going into second round, as he battles with faithless disciples, as he battles with a world that will oppose him, as he battles with the devil, as he wrestles like Jacob, as it were, with God himself. Father, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, giving strength from his weakness, being refreshed from his abandonment, being encouraged by the promises as he faces the clouds of death. He battles again such that he prays even more earnestly, more fervently than he did before, such that his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, commentators deal differently with this one. Some say, rightly, this can be translated as that sweat, which was only sweat, was so big that it looked like drops of blood coming to the ground. And while I respect that view, I don't believe that view is wrong at all. Because if the writers weren't right at all, if Luke wanted to say that, he would have said it that way. Something was manifested here that apparently the disciples could see in some way, such that the sweat was mixed with blood that was ejected from broken capillaries through his sweat pores, so that it clotted as it mixed with the sweat and fell to the ground. What is remarkable is that Jesus would sweat like this anyway. This was such a cold night that Peter would have to have a fire to warm himself. And Jesus not only sweats, but there is such energy of soul that blood is mingled with that sweat, and there is so much of that sweat that he falls to the ground. Why is this recorded? When you're afraid, you become pale. Your hands become clammy. But whatever happens with the blood and the heart, you go through a pallor. But when there is a full exercise of body and soul, an activity for something beyond yourself, to run a race, to win a wrestling match, to conquer an enemy, to do something for another, the sweat. Here is a picture of the great love of Christ as the great tidal wave of wrath was working in his soul. His love was as a greater tidal wave. And it shows itself through bloody sweat coming from his pores. This prayer was what? It was an agony for success in his work. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And we must believe that in this round two of the prayer match, Satan is pulling out the stops in this power of darkness. Real temptation. I mean, you can imagine something of what's going on in Christ's life. Is it really worth it to take hell for these people, some of whom will not even stay awake and watch with you. And even for so many of those who will cry out, crucify Him, crucify. Jesus is a human being. How do you like to show love to those that you know would kill you if they could? And even to know they will kill you. What a temptation from the devil. Or even, what if it doesn't work? In the fullness of His humanity, Jesus, no doubt, wrestling with how something such as a cursed death on the cross could bring the blessing of heaven. You can imagine the devil, the tempter. Look at your disciples. They can't even watch with you for 1 hour. What a test. Being in agony, He prayed. To be rejected, to be hated, to die, to go to hell, to be separated from God. Matthew and Mark say He was sore amazed. He was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And folks, this is real. This is not the Jesus of the Campus Crusade film. You can in no way depict this. This is God coming into the most intimate intersection with all that hell would mean to Him on the cross. And even the writers of the Scriptures cannot use words that are even elevated enough to communicate it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jesus will fall into the hands of the living God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, with strong tears and earnest crying. That's something of what's in view as He prayed earnestly, with sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But the writer of Hebrews says He was heard. He was heard in that He feared. I think our brother Ben Miller did a service this morning as he dealt with something of what reverence is, because that's what's in view here. Although commentators differ on the meaning of that fear. I think that's what this means. Our Lord kneeling in prayer, wrestling, not sleeping, agonizing, was reverent toward God. His first relationship was toward His God. He wrestled, as it were. He wrestled because He knew literally on His shoulders, as the last Adam, was the work of repairing what had been brought into the world by sin. You realize that? Folks, there is no repairing of a ripped up world because of sin apart from Christ. And He's got to succeed. Being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. His own bringing sinners to Himself and changing them and being the captain of their salvation would be impossible if He did not drink the cup. And He wrestled that work would be done successfully. He must destroy Satan and his kingdom. This is the hour and the power of darkness, and the devil would have unleashed power upon Christ. But He must defeat him. He must bring in the everlasting kingdom of God. And He is heard in that He feared. Above all, He has a zeal for the glory of God. Lord God, if You are to be just and the justifier of sinners, I must die. If there is to be a heaven with Your own redeemed people there, everlastingly separated from what has destroyed them, I must die. And He battles that victory might come. His own zeal for the glory of God. That's what possessed Him. And He was heard. And friends, I would suggest to you that all of the agonies over your own soul or over the souls of others, all agonies for the glory of God, really have their taproot right here. Oh God, the lure of the world, the tests that come, they are so strong. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. I agonize to enter in at the straight gate. You realize the Bible teaches that? My friends, Jesus agonized in a unique way for your salvation. But if you're saved, you will agonize. You ain't going to sign a little card and put it up in the front and go your way and say, I'm going to go to heaven because I signed a card. You go to hell with your card. Agonize to enter in at the straight gate. Enter in somewhat to this battle with the world and with temptation and with the devil. Even Paul himself saying, I labored more than they all, agonizing according to the effective working of God who works in me, sharing in that agony of which our Lord led in this way. I think that is a very important part of the fellowship of the sufferings. If the cross is the headquarters, Gethsemane is the main branch office. And that, my friend, explains why for you who are true Christians, you look out at a world of superficial Christianity and say, what am I, crazy? I agonize to walk in holiness before an unholy world. I agonize in zeal for the glory of God, and yet the strength of iniquity is so great, and it's difficult, Lord. Why is it so easy for them? Because you are entering into your Lord's sufferings without which there is no salvation. Come and see. Come and see our Lord's pattern of prayer and agonizing. And then in the fourth place, come and see the comforts of Gethsemane. Our Lord's humanity is in full view here. He suffered and he was weak in the days of his flesh. There were no sorrows like his. But that is because he is able to help. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 5, we read how that was so intimately connected with what was there. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the great high priest in Gethsemane. He is able to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Don't you love that? Our Lord became as unwise that he might deal with fools. Our Lord became as a transgressor, though he never transgressed, that he might know you as you go astray and say, how can he understand me when I go astray if he never did? Our Lord resisted temptation to the very depths that you never will. So he knows every single line and contour of temptation. And he's able to come to your aid. Behold him here in his weakness. He knows your weakness. You say, oh, Pastor, my suffering, my temptations are so strong. They're a puddle before the ocean of Christ's suffering. And that's why you turn people to Christ and no one or nothing else. See his weakness in all of his humanity. Here again, brothers and sisters, do you see how the religion of the Bible is so different from popular forms of spirituality? Popular forms of spirituality, we have crystals and mantras. Here you have a man, a real body who endured real sin for real sinners like us, who really lives and who really comes to us in all of our weakness. Come and see the comfort of our Lord's humanity in Gethsemane and see his love in Gethsemane. First of all, for God, he would have the honor of God upheld, that salvation might be by grace alone. But it's also for you. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, as he read this account, could say, he did this for me as if there were no others. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And here again, you see it here. I hate to be so trite as to use an illustration from Star Wars, which of course is unreal. But those sagas and those epics and those fantasies often take up themes, as are the Lord of the Rings trilogy, that are very biblical themes. And number 6, the best of the 3 of the 5 Star Wars films that are out, is there a scene at the end in which Luke is agonizing, he is wrestling with his own father, the embodiment of evil, who's but a henchman of the evil emperor, who is the epitome of all of the evil of the empire. And Luke is tempted to give in to hate. And if he gives in to hate, evil has won. But he is reminded he is fighting for his sister. And his love for his own sister makes him agonize and win as a righteous one according to that standard. And that's Jesus as he agonizes for his own love. Not his hatred of all of these things, but out of his own love for his Father and for his people, he fights to win the battle. See his love, my friends, here. No love like this. And see part of your justification here. Not all of it. Our justification in its garment is fully woven when Christ is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But it's being woven here. Thy pains, not mine, O Christ, have paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me. My friends, if you die outside of Christ, there will be sufficient hell in your one cup that you must drink it for all eternity. God distilled all of the hell of all of his own people and put it into that one cup that Jesus would drink as part of your own righteousness. He would perfectly bear the punishment of God. And I urge you to come and see. Peer, as it were, into those branches of the olive trees at Gethsemane. He is going to drink the cup. He will do it. That distilled cup of hell he will drink. He is resolved to do it. He is committed to do it. Many believe the hardest part of his agonies were over here. I make no judgment on that conclusion, but he has resolved at this point he will drink the cup. And he rises from prayer, even as he has drunk of the hell that I would take. He rises from prayer, even as he'll rise from the dead, to be a victor for his people. It's all epitomized here in the comforts of Gethsemane. Here is the friend, the lover of sinners, and he's right here. And your warrant to believe is that this is given in the Scriptures for you. I always muse over people saying, well, how do I know I should believe it? How do I know he did it for me? Folks, this is good news. And when news comes, you believe it, don't you? You believe it because it impacts your life one way or the other. You don't have a right to say, should I believe this or not? You have a warrant and a call to say, here is agony in my place for his sin. He drank every drop of hell for me, that I might drink the cup of the nectar of heaven. Those are the great comforts. Come and see them. Come and taste them in Gethsemane. But come and see the warnings of Gethsemane as well. You see, in God's covenant, there's always a two-edged sword. There is blessing and there's also warning. There's everlasting life, but there's a warning of judgment as well. I want you to see how evil sin is. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, one place where the American Evangelical Church is pathetically weak is in really contemplating the evil of sin. How we've made sin to be a blemish, we've made it to be a wart, we've made it to be a little pimple on the carcass of the soul. Come and see how evil sin is. In Gethsemane, Jesus stands ashore, looking out at raging, billowing waves of the wrath of God that are churned up because of your sin and mine. And at this point, the undertow of that water is grabbing at his feet and pulling him irrevocably to the cross. And the spray of the foam of those raging waves is on his brow as sweat and as blood. That's how real the evil of sin is. Here is that one who has come to his customary place of communion. And because of your sin and mine, it's the place of the deepest sorrow. Here is that one who from all eternity possessed the riches of being God and with God. and he is coming to the place of abject poverty. This place that would normally be a place of most intimate communion with his Father is now a place in which his abandonment begins because he bears this curse for your sin and for mine. This man who knew peace such that only God knew begins to know an agony that God never before knew because of my sin and yours. This one who knew only the glory of an unmediated, unmarred look at God the Father is the one whose whole face is to be covered with shame because it's our shame that he bears and yours. And this one who knew only blessedness, an amazing blessedness, is going to know an amazing evil that you will never know if you are one for whom he died. I'm doing everything I can to try to get you to see, as I've got myself to see, that this shows how evil sin is. Amazing love, yes, against a backdrop of amazing evil. If we knew how evil one sin is, we wouldn't abide in the moment. And I could preach on the law 1,000 years that the Lord gave me life. And it would never communicate to any of us how evil sin is, like Gethsemane and the cross. He who thinketh sin but lightly nor suppose the evil great here may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt, may estimate. My friend, do you measure your sin by the cross? You say, oh, Pastor, that pierces my own heart. There at the cross is a fountain for sin and all unrighteousness. Offerer, offering, sin, sin bearer, death, life. Come and see the warnings of Gethsemane, how evil sin is. But come and see the warning of Gethsemane and you think of how awful it is to reject and despise Christ. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. But, ah, Jesus, I'm not willing. There's no other way a sinner can be saved by suffering. There's no other way justice can be meted out by hell. And my friend, if a thought of that cup made Jesus be sore amazed, pray tell, what must the reality be? In Christ, the dregs would be swallowed. That those who trust in Him, believers, might not drink one drop of it. Yes, that's glorious. But if not, if you say for whatever reason, this whole thing with Jesus is a farce, you deny God the Father, if there were another way your redemption could come, Christ would not have died on the cross. But you don't need Jesus. You don't need to follow Him. You don't need to agonize. You don't need to believe in Him. You don't need to trust Him. You don't need to love Him. You go about, you do exactly what you want. And you even mask your own sin. You profess to be a Christian and live exactly the way you want. And one day, the grand details of Gethsemane are going to come to you. One day, my friend, you will be alone. It'll be, as it were, just you before God. And that sin, or those sins in which you indulge yourself and in which you deceive yourself, will become your Judas and they will betray you. And you will be brought to kneel, as did Jesus, not before Pilate, but before the exalted Jesus Himself. You see, this, folks, is where the issue of life really comes to a head. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? you will appear before Jesus to answer, what have I done with Jesus? And if you are not one who bows before Jesus and says, Lord, false and full of sin I am, Thou art full of truth and grace. And you know, O Lord, that my only hope and my refuge are in You. If you are one who alone, prostrate on your knees before Jesus, comes as one who despised Him and His suffering, you too will be taken away. You will not hear the words, crucify Him, crucify Him. You will hear the words, depart from me into everlasting fire. And you will know something of those agonies that our Lord drank for His own people. But I say this with grief, there will be then no relief. No relief at all. That's why this is the holy place, and why you better come to the holy place and I with unsandaled feet and with faith. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See it at Gethsemane, friends. There's all of the encouragements of Gethsemane. The humanity of Jesus, a Savior just like you who knows you in all of your weakness. There is not one vestige of temptation that you can bring before Jesus that He does not understand. And He comes with seasonable help. And there is His love. Love that poured itself out in life and in death. And there's your hope. There's your ground. Fear of hell before you. The devil puts all of the scent of the bitter wine of hell before you. And you say, my Savior drank it for me. With all of the warnings, you treat sin and Jesus as a common thing. And I pray to God, you not be found with your Judas sin, hauling you off when you least expect it, to drink the cup of judgment forever. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Two legs, my friends, for all of us. One, repentance. Turn away from sin. You play with it, and it will one day destroy you. And faith. Oh, my friends, when you're convicted of sin, you can't run to Jesus enough or quickly enough. Embrace Him and say, oh, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a supernatural work, my friend. And I've been around the block long enough to know that only the Holy Spirit can change your heart. May the Holy Spirit change all of our hearts so that we run to Gethsemane and run to the God-man and run to that one who drank the cup of the Lord's dregs so that you might drink forever of the Lord's blessing and glory. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, please may we not be those who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. When we behold in faith bloody sweat and the agonies of a wrestler and one sore amazed and greatly afraid, may we see that it is our sin, if it were no other, that makes that horrible, awful, wretched specter of an everlasting hell in a cup be put before Jesus. May we, our Lord, see our sin in that light and run from it all. And run into the arms of the glorious Jesus who did not shirk the cup but drank it for His people. Oh, we bless You, our Lord Jesus, that this is no mystical, new age, intangible kind of religion. This is a real man and real agony and real suffering and real hell to purchase real righteousness, real atonement, real heaven, and real everlasting life. Oh God, may we not say whatever to this message, but run to Jesus and be found safe, everlastingly safe in Him, to the glory of Your matchless name. Amen.